dare turn with me in your Bibles this morning, we want to have a look at Psalm 128. Psalm 128, we'll read the psalm in its entirety, which is not that long, six verses. A song of ascent. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house, your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Let's pray and ask that He give us understanding as we look at this passage of Scripture. Our gracious God, we thank You that You have given us so many things and You have blessed us in so many ways. We thank You for Your Word. We pray that You would grant us understanding. We pray that You would give us hearts to receive and give us the will to be doers of Your Word. And I pray that You would grant me the words to speak, that You would be honored and glorified. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last night as a congregation, those of us who could make it, celebrated Thanksgiving a little early, but we celebrated on a day that most of us that were able to make it could be here. And so I want to focus our thoughts on that a little bit this morning. And I want to do that using Psalm 128. Quiz time. If someone was to ask you, what is a basic sin that all of humanity is guilty of, how would you answer? What's a basic sin?
Pride.
That is one.
Unbelief.
Ingratitude. We have a winner. That's what I want to focus on. I believe that the Scripture teaches that one of the basic things that all of us are guilty of, both in the community of Christians and outside, is ingratitude. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 that God reveals Himself to everyone. Everyone sees God's eternal power and God's divine nature in the world around us. In all of creation, we can see God. Everyone knows that the God of the Bible lives. The Scriptures teach that. And if you deny it, then you deny the Scriptures. Everyone knows that God's presence is in the world. Everyone knows about God's power, even as it affects their lives. But the world around us, Scripture tells us, would deny that. It denies that there is a God who exists, a God who created all things, a God who is active and sovereign over all things. And they deny that, and so they refuse to glorify God. They refuse to give Him thanks. Isn't that what Paul says when you're reading through that first chapter of Romans? In verse 21, he writes, although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful. The knowledge of God ought to lead to gratitude. But it doesn't always do that, as we can so easily see in the world around us. Well, I want to remind us today that we should not be acting like the world around us. We shouldn't be acting as the unbelieving world acts. Our behavior needs to match our knowledge. A knowledge that we confess. We confess on a regular basis. We know that God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. And the only fitting response to God's goodness is thanksgiving. So, here's another question. Why do we give thanks? You think about Thanksgiving and you think about the world around us and they get all warm and fuzzy about Thanksgiving. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't have a focus on being thankful. But think about it for a minute. Are they thankful? Well, yeah. Because they'll sit around the table and they'll go, well, I'm thankful for my wife and for my children and for a good job. And but who are they thanking? There needs to be a difference in how we approach this. Why do we give thanks to God? Is it because that, well, in the last year we've all become rich? Is it because we've all been healthy? Or because all of our hopes and plans have worked out to the very minute detail? That's why the unbelieving world is thankful. They're thankful that things went well. But not to God. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't be thankful to God when things go well. My question for us to think about is, basically, why should we be thankful to God? Is it just because things went well? No. We give thanks because we are God's covenant people. He has called us to Himself. What was the problem in the passage that Jamie read from the Old Testament? They refused to acknowledge God on a basic level. They were ungrateful for getting led out of Egypt. And they couldn't understand that this same God was trying to take them into the Promised Land. I say trying because the trying part was their failure, not God's. So we need to give thanks to God because we are God's covenant people. God has promised us an abundance of happiness. And He's given us a foretaste of it already. And that's why I want to focus here with that in mind on Psalm 128. And the psalmist reminds us that we need to be grateful for the blessings of those who fear the Lord. We need to be grateful for the blessings of those who fear the Lord. We're going to break the psalm in two parts, verses 1 to 3 and then 4 to 6. In the first part, we want to focus on our hope of blessings, and then secondly, we're going to focus on the Lord's hand in blessing. We need to be grateful for the blessings of those who fear the Lord. In verses 1 to 3, we want to look at our hope of blessing. The psalm, if you notice, starts by describing covenant keepers. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. What do covenant keepers look like? Well, the psalm tells us that covenant keepers are brimming with happiness, if you will. Because in many places, the word for bless can also be translated as happy. So covenant keepers are brimming with happiness. They're overflowing with joy. Now the New King James uses the word bless. But if we were to plug in the word happy instead, this phrase, this sentence could be translated in this way. All the happinesses of those who fear the Lord. You get that? Oh, the happinesses of those who fear the Lord. There isn't just one happiness. People who fear the Lord have happinesses. That's a word that my spell checker did not like. There are a multitude of happinesses in the life of the Christian. How often have you heard someone, well, especially outside the church, describe Christians like that? They enjoy a multitude of happinesses. Because that ought to reflect in your life, in my life. Or maybe it's just the world's perception of us. Well, many people think that following Christ means giving up happiness. I have to give up all the fun in my life. They think that it means living a dry, gloomy, boring, sedate existence. Unfortunately, there are some Christians who seem to share that same opinion. It seems that their closet is full of funeral clothing, so to speak. Now, I don't mean literally funeral clothes, kids. But it's like they dress themselves in this dark clothing and they walk around like they're at a really sad event all the time. Is that the way that we should walk around? Presenting ourselves with a permanent scowl on our faces. The thought of smiling long since banished. Well, you know what? Christians who live like that have a problem, don't they? They have a problem with Scripture. They have a problem with the life that God calls us to live. There's nothing wrong with being happy. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be happy. The Bible assumes that every human being longs to be happy. Does that sound strange? Think about it. The Bible doesn't tell us to suppress that desire. Rather, the Bible calls us to nourish the desire to be happy. To intensify that hunger for happiness so that we pursue the things that give the richest and most lasting satisfaction. But where do you find happiness? The world around us thinks that happiness comes by owning an expensive car. Or maybe a Hummer that seems to be more prevalent on the roads these days. Or if you're in redneck country, just a good Chevy pickup truck. Maybe that's not what they're looking for. Or maybe it's dating the movie star looking person in town. Or maybe happiness is moving up in the company, getting a great position. Or maybe it's inheriting the family business. Or better yet, happiness is having a bank account like the U.S. government's bailout of Wall Street. That should take care of just about everything. Of course, when you think about it, the problem with these things is that they are embarrassingly superficial, aren't they? Do you think that God sees our desires for happiness as too strong or as too weak? I'm full of questions this morning. Does God see your desires, see my desires as too strong or too weak? I believe that in most instances, I believe in most instances that God finds our desires too weak. Here's what I mean. God doesn't intend our hunger for happiness to be satisfied with cars, with money, with friends, or even merely with food and drink. Those things are fine in themselves, if that's not our only goal in life, but there's a far greater happiness to be had that God is concerned about for us. That happiness comes to those who fear the Lord, who walk in His ways. Here's the Bible's version of AA, if you will. Fear is the attitude, and walking is the action. Fear the Lord and walk in His ways. Fear is in the heart, and walking is in the feet, and the true ought to always go together in the Christian life. True happiness comes to the one who reveres the Lord. True happiness comes to the one who trembles before God in joy and in awe. Fear in the heart, walking in the feet. True happiness comes to those who walk according to the ways that God lays out in His Word. Now, I'm not talking about a general principle that has a lot of exceptions to it. And if you look around sometimes at the Christian world, you'd think there are a lot of exceptions. The psalm doesn't read, "Blessed are a lot of faithful Christians, but not necessarily George or Brad," or you get my drift. Put your name in there. But that's not the way he wrote it. It's for all those who fear the Lord and walk in His ways. The promise is for all God's faithful people. That includes all of us. So what does this happiness look like? Well, if we continue into verse 2, we see that it begins to take shape. He writes, "When you eat the labor of your hands." Now, when we think about labor, I want to cause us to reflect a little. When you think about labor, we need to think about the fall into sin. Because of Adam's fall, the ground was cursed. And ever since that time, our work has been complicated by thorns and by thistles. We work now by the sweat of our brow. Work was something that always was to be done. But now, because of the fall, it is more complicated. It is more difficult. But is our work a waste of time? No. The Scriptures teach us differently. Our work isn't a waste of time. We're not just shoveling dirt from one hole into another hole over here so that we can put in 8 hours today. Our work is meant to be rewarding. The Lord gives us productivity. He gives us the enjoyment of tasting the fruit of our labor. And that, brothers and sisters, is God's grace in action. That is one of those happinesses in our lives. Now, I don't know about some of you folks. I do know some that have spent some time on the farm. I spent a few of my early years growing up on a farm. And bringing in the harvest, whether from that big old garden that's bigger than most city lots, or from the field, is hard work. But it is rewarding work. It's an exciting time of the year. Not all of us experience the joy of harvest in that way, because we don't have that background, or we're no longer on the farm. But we all experience harvests in one way or another. We get paid for our work, whatever our work may be. And we go and we buy milk and eggs and flour and roast beef and vegetables and even some of those products that we're not sure, you know, potato chips and pop and stuff. But we have little harvests in our lives, and that's part of what verse 2 means when it says, "You shall be happy, and it shall be well with you." We may not be millionaires, but we will be able to look back and say, you know what? Things did go well for us, and the Lord has provided, and the Lord has given us happiness. Another way we can experience this happiness is in our homes. If you look at verse 3, it reads, "Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house, your children like olive plants all around your table." Does that imagery sound familiar? Vines and olive trees? They were the blessing of the Promised Land. They made life worth living in the Promised Land, so to speak. When things were going well, this was one of the evidences of God's blessing. If there were vines and olive trees, then there could be celebration. There is wine to make the heart glad and oil to make the face shine. So if God gives us vines and olive trees, then we can say with the psalmist elsewhere when he wrote, "You anoint my head with olive oil. My cup of wine overflows." You get the point. It's a happiness from God. And here in Psalm 128, we notice that these happinesses, these blessings, all this joy and celebration is gathered around our tables, is in our homes. And there's a richness of the Promised Land. And there's a little bit of paradise restored. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine. Our wives bear the grapes that make the wine for joy and celebration. Their fruitfulness includes bearing children. But it doesn't all only include that. It also involves the things that they do to make our homes a place of joy, of comfort and security, of well-being for the whole family. Your children like olive plants all around your table. And for many of us, those olive plants may be small now, but they will grow into strong trees. And they will produce oil for anointing, the oil that makes our faces shine as we celebrate in the Lord. Children are a source of festivity, and they are life-enriching. This is the happiness of everyone who fears the Lord and walks in His ways. Fruitful labor. A little bit of paradise around our dinner table. But Christ teaches us that the whole of Scripture speaks about Him. And that includes Psalm 128. You see, it is Christ who above all feared the Lord and walked in His ways. It is Christ's work that was the most difficult, the hardest. It was Christ who did His work with sweat on His brow. Sweat that became great drops of blood. It was Jesus who endured God's curse and bore the cross. Would we say that Christ's labor was in vain? Never be said. Christ's labor was not in vain. He obeyed His Father perfectly, and now He has entered in the full happiness of His Father's reward. Jesus is eating the fruit of his labor. And Christ has a wife who is like a fruitful vine in his house. His bride, the church. And by the Spirit, the church bears fruit for joy and for celebration. His children are like olive plants. Isaiah 53 tells us that after his suffering, Christ would see his offspring. That's what we are. We are his children. We are olive plants who will grow into strong trees and who will bear fruit for his joy. And the Lord Jesus has a house full of people, a family gathered around his table. And we're sitting around his table every week when we gather together and we partake of the Lord's Supper here in our congregation. But this supper is only a foretaste of the feast that we will enjoy with Christ when he returns. And that feast should shape our feasts. Sitting at Christ's table has something to do with our own tables and how we partake. If you recall, Jesus said in Luke chapter 14, when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. That's what we ought to do. We are to invite the people who can't repay us, and our Father in heaven will reward us. But there's two senses to this, inviting people to a feast, isn't there? Because when Christ was talking about inviting people to a feast, no doubt we have to bear in mind that he invited us to his feast. We were the maimed. We were the lame. We were the blind. We were the dead who couldn't even eat. And so we need to extend, as those who have been given the opportunity to come to his table, we need to extend it to others in Christ's name. And we do that in a real practical way at times by inviting them to our dinner table and showing them Christ at work in our families. Because we share in Christ's joy at his table, we want to extend that joy to those around us. We are to share the happinesses that God gives us, the wealth that he provides us, the produce of our labor, the food on our tables. We need to be grateful for the blessings of those who fear the Lord. We've looked briefly at our hope for blessing in verses 1 to 3. Now we want to look at verses 4 to 6, where we see the Lord's hand in blessing. There is a change of focus that takes place in verse 4. Our happiness isn't something that we can earn. Our happiness is God's free gift, given to those who fear him. Verse 4 reads, "Behold, thus shall the man be blessed." Now, I want us to understand that the blessed there is a different word than the blessed that appears in verse 1 that we can sometimes translate as happy or happinesses. Thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. Up to this point, the psalmist has been describing our happinesses. But now we start to pronounce God's blessing. We start pronouncing that on others as God has pronounced it on us. He goes on to write, "The Lord bless you out of Zion all the days of your life. What do we know about Mount Zion? Well, just briefly, Mount Zion was God's address, so to speak, in the Old Testament. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. That's where God's throne sat. And from Mount Zion, all God's blessings flowed. As we see at the beginning of Psalm 128, it is one of the songs of ascents. It is one of the songs that God's people most likely sang when they traveled to Jerusalem for the feasts. They came to Zion to offer sacrifices and to receive the Lord's blessing. But that blessing wasn't limited to the time when they were actually at Mount Zion. It followed them home. The blessing lasted how long? All the days of their lives as they walked in the Lord's ways. Well, we have that same blessing. God's temple isn't a building on a mountain in Palestine at this point in history. Jesus tells us in the second chapter of John that He is God's temple. That He is the place where we meet God. And we read in Hebrews in chapter 12 that when we come to Christ, we have come to Mount Zion. We have come to the city of the living God. We have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. God's blessings flow to us from His throne in heaven. It comes to us through Christ, who is Himself the temple of God. It comes to us here in church, the temple of God on earth. And as we hear Christ's word preached, and as we partake of the sacraments, in Christ, God gives us all His riches, and He gives that all the days of our lives. That blessing is tied to the security of Christ's throne. It is tied to the well-being of Christ's church. That's how it was in the Old Testament. The psalmist says, "May you see the good of Jerusalem." Or you could translate that, "the prosperity of Jerusalem." If Jerusalem was safe, the king was safe. If the king was safe, he could defend his people and he could give them peace and comfort. If Jerusalem was safe, the temple was safe and secure, and the Lord's blessing would continue to flow. That's why the Israelites prayed for Jerusalem. You see that elsewhere in the Psalms. For instance, in Psalm 122, it says, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Peace be within your walls. Prosperity within your palaces." And you know what? We are still praying that same prayer today. How can that be? Well, we aren't praying for the city of Jerusalem located in Palestine. We are praying for the New Jerusalem, the Church of Jesus Christ. It's in the church that we receive God's blessings. And if the church isn't strong, then all of us suffer from weakness. If the church isn't faithful, then God's people will be scattered. If the church isn't safe, then Christ's people aren't safe. We need to pray for the safety, the blessing, the goodness, the prosperity of Jerusalem. Christ feared the Lord and walked in His ways, and He received the Lord's reward. This blessing applies to Him. To Christ, first of all, may you see the good of Jerusalem. And though the old Jerusalem was cut off for His sins, Christ is still gathering his people into church, the New Jerusalem, forming them into the city of the living God. Christ is ruling as the King in Jerusalem. And guess what? There ain't no power that can knock him from his throne. Nothing can stop Jesus from pouring out God's blessing on his people. And that includes us. That's a happiness. The good, the prosperity of Jerusalem includes God's blessing on our families. We see in verse 6, yes, may you see your children's children. That's a promise God makes again and again in Scripture, isn't it? We hear it in the table of the law. The second commandment, the Lord shows mercy to who? To one generation after another, to 1,000 generations, to those who love Him and keep His commandments. Old and New Testament alike proclaim that God's promises are for believers and their children. That God is faithful through all generations. That He works through the covenant line so that there is a covenant succession. Faithful parents raising faithful children through generations of faithful parenting. The Lord keeps His church alive and well. That's a happiness. The first thing that we have to say is that as we consider that, is that not everyone, of course, raises faithful children. We need to recognize that. And what if our children have gone astray? Can we still enjoy this blessing that the Lord promises to His faithful people? Well, because the Lord is involved, there is always hope. And where there is sin involved, there can be forgiveness. And if anyone has sinned in this way, that they have raised their children not in the ways of the Lord, they can repent of those sins and then enjoy the Lord's favor. And we ought to pray for the salvation of those straying children. But what about our single people? What about childless couples? Not everyone gets married and has children. If you don't have children, does that mean that you've been excluded from the Lord's blessing somehow? Well, it is true today. Not everyone gets married and has children. It was true in the Old Testament times as well. Sometimes the Lord even requires some to leave family behind and to forego having a wife or children in order to follow Him. So how does this blessing here in Psalm 128, this blessing on all who fear the Lord, apply? It applies above all to the church, to Christ's bride. Jesus says to His disciples in Matthew, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for My name's sake will receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. That's the Lord's promise. Childless people receive hundreds of children in the church. Hundreds of family members who love and care for them. So even if you never have a child or a grandchild, you will still see God's promises stretching out generation after generation after generation in the church. And the result will be peace upon Israel. That's the blessing at the end of this psalm. Peace upon Israel. But that blessing is now guaranteed in Christ, because Christ is the true Israel. Christ succeeded where Israel failed. And he has entered into God's peace. And he is the one who gives peace to the Israel of God, who is now the church of Jesus Christ. So we ask, what's the reason for giving thanks? Well, we have many reasons for giving thanks, don't we? We may not be rich. We may even have had sickness and sorrow in our lives. But the Lord has kept His promises. The Lord has given us happinesses. We ought to be thankful for those things. But above all, we are thankful to the Lord because He is our covenant God. He has blessed Christ richly, and in Christ He blesses us with the fruit of our labor and the food on our tables, and with family, with festivity, and with a faithful church. And He guarantees those blessings so that we can sing, to the world's surprise and to the world's shame, we can sing as the psalmist wrote in Psalm 128, "Oh, the happinesses of those who fear the Lord, who walk in His ways." Amen.